We're starting this morning in the early days of Genesis. Jehovah made a promise to Abraham. And that promise, the promise we're focusing on this morning, is that this land of Canaan, would be his as an inheritance. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. Many years pass. The people of Israel still have not possessed the land. The people of Israel, of course, were Abraham's descendants. And so time passes, they still haven't possessed it. During many years, Moses is their leader. Moses passes, and now Joshua takes his place as their leader. And now the people are ready. Israel is now ready to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land, and possess it. But there's one major city that stands in their way, and that's Jericho. Jericho is about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. Well, one of the problems, of course, is that Israel is on the east side of the Jordan River. But God tells Joshua to lead the people over the Jordan River. Turn with me now as we look at the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan and all this people to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel.'" Joshua is their leader. He is told specifically by Jehovah to take this people across the Jordan River. One of the first things that Joshua does is he sends two men to spy out the city of Jericho and the land around it. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Rahab was a harlot, as the Bible says. What does she do? She takes the spies in. She hides them in her home. And as a result, because of her help, as well as her belief in Jehovah, and she is a believer in Jehovah, which is unusual, considering the Canaanites were not. But she was a believer in Jehovah. So her and her whole household would be saved when Israel comes to take the city. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "So the men answered her, 'Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you.'" So there was the promise that they made to Rahab. "We will treat you fairly and kindly when we come in to take the city. You and your people and your house will be spared." Well, the very next day, Joshua leads all the people to the Jordan River. There he sees the Jordan River. It's the time of year when the Jordan is at flood stage, basically. So it's really high. Of course, no bridges, no ferries, no boats that they had. How are they going to get across? Most of us remember the account in Joshua chapter 3. Verse 17. "Then the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan." How did it stand dry? How did it get dry? The priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And God had told Joshua that when the priest stepped into the Jordan River, the waters would be parted on both sides, so Israel could walk across on dry land. And that's what they did. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Certainly a miracle. Now they're on the other side of the Jordan. Now they have about 5 miles to go before they come to the city of Jericho. But before that happens, a messenger of God, the commander of the army of the Lord, appears to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Where Joshua was certainly the human leader of the army, there was a spiritual, a divine leader of the army as well. Then God instructs Joshua to take the city and gives him the plan on how he's going to do it. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. See, the people had heard about Israel. So they completely shut themselves in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him." That last phrase, very significant, we'll see shortly. There's the plans on how to take the city. The walls of Jericho were very typical of fortified cities in the first century. They consisted of an outer and an inner wall. The outer wall of Jericho, this has all been found by archaeologists. They've found the walls of Jericho and found the stones and so forth that it was made of. The outer wall was kind of in two parts. The bottom was like a what we would call a container wall today. It was made out of stone that held dirt back, because between the two walls was a big dirt, soil embankment. Well, this outer wall had this stone container wall that was holding back the dirt. And that part of the wall was about 12 to 15 feet tall. And it was about 6 foot thick, approximately. Then on top of that was a mud brick wall that was 20 to 25 feet tall. So the outer wall that Jericho and his men saw was about 40 feet tall or so. Bottom stone, the top made out of mud bricks. So about a 40-foot tall wall. Pretty impressive. Pretty impressive wall. That was the outer wall. Then, as I said, there was this upward sloping embankment that went to the inner wall. Of course, both walls circled the city. The inner wall was also about 6 foot thick. And of course, it sat on top of this dirt embankment. And then it rose another 8 or 10 feet above that. So these walls were very high. Did that stop the people? Nope. Joshua chapter 6, verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. If you can put this image in your head of the priest and the ark and the people with the horns. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, so they did 6 days. And that's what they were told specifically to do by Jehovah. And that's very important. Very important. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Notice it was God giving them the city. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Before we finish that, here we see the inner and outer wall. The outer wall fell flat. Fell flat, and you can even go there today and see the stones and the rocks from that wall that fell down flat. Therefore, Israel was able to get onto that embankment and go all the way to the inner wall and crawl over it. The people went straight up before them. So they were able to enter the city of Jericho easily, because that big outer wall fell flat. In verse 21, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Rahab and her family were spared, the city taken and destroyed, but all the silver and gold, the bronze and so forth, were set aside, consecrated, set apart for the Lord. The people were not allowed to take any of those things for themselves. There's two, at least, tremendous lessons from this account. The first one is that God's way is the best way. God's way is the best way. Why? Because it works. Now, this was quite a battle plan. March around the city and blow your horns. Well, there's not too many military strategists today that would say that's a good plan. They say that wouldn't do any good whatsoever. But did it work? Of course it worked. Why? Because God was leading the army. God gave them the city. He could have told them to do anything, and it would have worked if they would have followed him. So God's way is the best. Man would have never thought up marching around the city and blowing horns. Man would have thought that would have been stupid or silly or foolish. All the people needed to do was trust in God and follow His instructions. People need to do the exact same thing today. So many people think, I just put down three of these things real quick. So many people think that baptism is so foolish. Well, what good is dipping somebody in water? Well, it doesn't do any good if God's not involved. You're just getting wet. And those walls wouldn't have fallen down unless God caused them to fall down. So dipping someone in water doesn't have any significance if God's not involved in it. But that's God's way. That's what God chose, and for many reasons. The New Testament is filled with reasons why baptism is essential to one's salvation. It, of course, represents a burial. And it represents a resurrection, as Romans chapter 6, the first four verses talk about. We see how essential it is. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Remember what Saul was told to do. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. God chose that moment in time to take away one's sins. God's way is best. Many people think there's all kinds of ways to raise money for God's work. Why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? God has told us specifically how He wants the finances for the church to come from. He said, voluntary offerings. He doesn't want us to start a business. He doesn't want us to sell things. He's told us specifically. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 tells us how the church is to be financed. In 1 Corinthians 16, those first two verses, Paul told the church there, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. This is to all churches. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when he come, or when I come. There were no other authorized ways to finance the church. That's God's way. And God's way is best. The Bible also says that there's not to be one person in charge of a congregation. It's always to be a plurality. Where a church has elders, there's supposed to be a plurality of them. Man chose to change that in the early days of the church. Man thought they had a better plan. We'll put one person in charge of a congregation. And then they changed it to one person in charge of several congregations. Did it work? Never. Because it wasn't God's way. It's not God's plan. So God's way is the best way. It always will work according to His will. And we can put any of those topics in there. And God's way is always the best. The second lesson from Jericho is that salvation is by a living, obedient faith. The writer of Hebrews refers to this event. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, the writer says this in verse 30. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. How did the walls fall down? By faith. You mean the people believed they would fall down and that's when they fell down? No, because that's not what by faith means in the Bible. That's not what by faith means at all. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people say that's what it means, but that's not what the Bible teaches. It says, by faith those walls fell down when? After they were circled or encompassed. Not before. The people trusted God. In the days of Joshua, the people trusted God. But at the moment the people believed God and trusted God, that's not when the walls fell down. That is not when the walls fell down. It was after their faith acted. After they marched around. After they blew the horns. That's when the walls fell down. But they still fell down by faith, but it was when did they fall down by faith? Before they marched or after? After they marched. And that's a tremendous lesson. Obedience was essential for them. The walls would never have fallen down if they hadn't obeyed God's instructions. Wouldn't have made any difference how much they believed the walls were going to fall down. That belief had to be put in action. There had to be obedience involved before the walls fell down. Their marching was faith in action. Well, similarly, today people are saved by faith. Anybody in the world that's saved is saved by faith, justified by faith. In Romans chapter 5, we're told this explicitly. We are saved by faith. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I'm saved by faith. You're saved by faith. But just like the people in the days of Jericho, it's not were they saved by faith, did the walls come down by faith, but when? When? At what point in time? The Bible says you're not saved by faith when you confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Bible's very explicit. It says you are not saved at that point in time. Very, very clear. When is one saved? When is anyone saved by faith? When that faith acts by following God's instructions. The Bible's very explicit when he says that one must repent. Must repent. Now, repentance does not come after salvation. The Bible is very clear about that. Repentance comes before one is saved. But you repent by faith because you can't see anything happening. One confesses. When I confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Jesus wasn't standing in front of me in physical form. So my confession was based on faith. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he made it clear to those people they were believers. They were believers. Those ones that responded, and he said their response was, at least some of them responded because they were pricked in their heart by what Peter said and the other apostles, and they said, "What shall we do to be saved? What do we need to do?" Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized." Both of those before you're saved. But they were still saved by faith. They were still saved by faith. But they weren't saved by faith until their faith was put in action. Their faith had to move. Their faith had to obey before they were saved. Not after. Before. Time is important. Time is important. Yes, we're saved by faith. Before that faith's put in action, never. Unfortunately, countless numbers of people have been misled and are being misled. When they say and they're taught and they believe that you're saved by faith before it's put in action instead of after. Those walls of Jericho would still be standing if those people had not acted upon their faith. They believed those walls were going to come tumbling down. But that's not when the walls came down. They came down after they followed God's word. And that's exactly the same today. Anybody and everybody that's saved is saved by faith. But not by a dead, inactive faith, but by a faith that obeys. A faith that causes one to repent, causes one to confess that great name, and causes one to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Saved by faith? Absolutely. But after that faith acts, never before. This morning, that may be your need. And if it is, it is our prayer, it's our hope that you'll respond to that great invitation as David leads us in this song. Let us stand, please.